The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. And so as we get going here, let me ask you a question. How many of your lives today look the way that you thought they would 14, 15 years ago? I'm guessing that most of us 14, 15 years ago had some type of vision for what life was going to be like now. Maybe it was a foggy vision. Maybe it was crystal clear, but surely you were thinking about things like where you'd be living, what you'd be doing, what your family might look like, what experiences you would have along the way. And no doubt accompanying that sort of vision would be some sort of overarching plan to get you there. Whether it started with just going and taking the first step, I'm just going to go to college or get some training and then we'll figure it out from there. Or I'm going to move here, I'm going to put down roots, travel over there, or I'm going to seek out that promotion over there. Whatever that vision was, however well-formed those plans were, how many of us are in a life spot today that looks like what you were thinking all those years ago? I have to confess, my life has gone in a very different direction than where I thought it was going to go 14 or 15 years ago. 14 or 15 years ago, I was a senior in college, and I vividly remember sitting with my roommate in our room, and we were looking graduation, and we were looking full-on adulthood in the eye, and we were talking about what life after college would be like. And my roommate was this guy who really wanted to pursue a career in the military. And so he had this military career all planned out. After graduation, he was going to go here, and then he was walking me through it with detail by year 5, hopefully this, and then year 10, this. And then after he lays out this elaborate plan, he looks at me, and he says, "So where do you see yourself in 10 years? And I just remember this anxiety rushing through me. I'm sure a puzzled look just swept across my face, and all I could muster in terms of an answer was, "I don't have any idea. I have no earthly idea where I will be, what my life is going to be like after college, like in 10 years. Who knows?" And I remember walking away from that conversation, and I was haunted by it. For days and for weeks, I remember just wrestling in my own heart over my future, wrestling in my own heart, trying to identify what lane of life am I going to drive down. And because I was not very mature in my faith at the time, I was the type of person who considered himself a Christian, but in all reality had little to nothing to do with the Lord until I found myself in some sort of jam, and then I was on my knees praying like crazy. And this, I think, constituted as a bit of a jam, and so I started praying and asking the Lord, "Lord, what is it going to look like? Where am I going from here? Lord, I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere, but with one caveat, I will not pastor and I will not preach." And I remember as a kid who grew up in church, and that was honest to goodness my prayer, as a kid growing up in church, there was this daunting and, to be honest, distasteful thing surrounding the office and the calling of being a pastor and a preacher. And so for lack of a better plan, my plan was don't be a pastor. And the irony, of course, is here I am all these years later, and I'm pastoring, and I'm preaching, and I'm so grateful, and I love it, and I could not imagine my life having gone any other way. But man, 14, 15 years later, my life looks the exact opposite of what I thought it would look like. And as you know from your own lives, we make all kinds of plans all the time, don't we? Maybe you're a type A planner, and if I were to ask you this morning, where do you see yourself in 5 years, you'd pull out a binder, and you would walk me through all these methodically thought through and designed steps that are going to get you there. Maybe that is not you. Maybe your answer to the same question would be, are you kidding me? 5 years, I'm just trying to figure out what to eat for lunch this afternoon. However you're wired, I'm guessing we all have some sort of idea or hope for what life is going to look like moving forward, something on the horizon. Maybe it's college, maybe it's job, maybe it's a family thing, maybe it's retirement. And because that tends to be so generally true of us, God has graciously spoken into our tendency to make plans with his own wisdom. And so this morning's text answers at least three questions related to our lives on earth and our tendency to make plans for ourselves. And so as our final foray into the book of Proverbs for the summer, the Lord is going to answer these three questions. Question number one, who governs our plans? Question number two, who evaluates our plans? And then question number three, and so what do we do with our plans? Who governs our plans? Who evaluates our plans? So what do we do with our plans? And so as we explore this text, what I'm hoping and what I'm praying is that you'll have some space this morning to look at your own life and to think about your plans and to receive the Lord's wisdom in those three critically important areas. And so the first question is this: who governs our plans? Who governs our plans? And verse 1 is going to provide for us an immediate answer, revealing that it's wise for us as we make our plans to approach each day as governed by the Lord. And that's for all of us, to approach each day as governed by the Lord. Look at verse 1 with me. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And so the text is clear. We legitimately have plans. And that's not a bad thing, right? The proverb is not telling us not to have plans. It isn't teaching us just to fly by the seat of our pants all the way through life. In fact, planning can be wise and responsible. And so hold this proverb in tension with a couple other proverbs that we're going to encounter throughout the book, right? Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." Proverbs 24:27 puts it like this: "Prepare your work outside." This is talking about planning. "Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house." And so planning can be wise, and planning can be responsible. In fact, our verse embraces our participation in making plans and holding plans. That word plans, it means this. It means to give great consideration in arranging or ordering things. It's talking about preparing. Now, to give you a more concrete understanding of that word, which appears in that verse, the root of that word, it appears in texts like Genesis chapter 14, verse 8, where we see all these different kings assembling all their different armies and arranging them with great preparation to join in battle. Another time that root word appears, Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, is with great preparation and with taking these deliberate steps, he's arranging the wood on the altar before he goes forward to sacrifice his son Isaac. Of course, the Lord delivers him from that. And so as we're speaking about plans, we're not talking about the moment this afternoon when you decide to pop off the couch and jump in your car and spin the beach on a whim. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about well-crafted, carefully ordered, deliberately prepared, and arranged plans. And according to this morning's text, those plans belong to our hearts, right? They're carefully stored and crafted in our inner selves. And so to answer that first question, who governs our plans? In a very real sense, there are plans. And the text does not minimize that. Yesterday, we had one big joint family birthday party for my kids. For whatever reason, and I'm not taking I'm not taking all the blame for this one because the Lord is certainly sovereign, but all my kids were born jammed up into like the same space. It's crazy. And so we are trying to save some funds and time and everything else, so we just lumped them all into one party together. This was funny. All three of my kids born August, September, October, and yet we did the party on Krista's birthday, which was yesterday. And so they were all just jammed in this giant family party, and my kids have been looking forward to this thing for I cannot tell you how long. Several times a day for several months now, my oldest son, Mike, has been coming up to me, Dad, we're having blue punch at my party. I'm like, yes, I know, you've told me this for the last 3 weeks. Dad, we're having a Darth Vader pinata at my party. I know. Dad, my cousins, they're coming to my party. I know. All these plans belong to his heart, and the same is true for you and I. And so again, just take a second this morning and think about all the plans that are stirring around your inner self. What's going on in your heart and in your mind? What plans are there? And know that while those plans, they do belong to your heart, your plans and my plans, they have limitations, don't they? The contrast in the verse, it reveals this difference between our activity in establishing our plans and the Lord's activity in establishing these plans. And the contrast is going to highlight that while all these plans belong to our heart, man, our capacity to plan things out is pretty limited. For more on that, just check out Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Now, that word boast is actually the word to praise. And what it's saying here is the wisdom of the verse says, don't praise yourself for your plans for tomorrow. Now, why is that? Well, our plans are riddled with limitations, right? You do not know what a day may bring. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We're not God. We're limited. Where we sit this morning, not a single one of us has any idea what's coming at us this afternoon, let alone at the end of the week, let alone 10 years from now. We simply aren't that big. It's out of our control. Our capacity to plan is limited. We read in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 13 to 16, this. It says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." The point is, while all these plans live in our hearts, and we can point to them, and we can identify them, and we can name them, God's wisdom says our plans have got to be infused with this attitude that our future and all the details tethered to it are not ultimately in our control. And so wisdom tells us that while we make these plans in our hearts, God ultimately owns and governs our plans. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And so without explicitly saying it, this text is teaching us so much about who God is, about his sovereignty and his authority and his rule, about who he is and who we're not, right? God knows what we don't. God can see beginning to end, which we just simply cannot see. God holds the unique right and authority to establish what he pleases, and so God sovereignly provides the answers. He has the final say, right? Doesn't he have the authority and the right and the power and the sovereignty to say, you've planned in your heart to go here, but I'm sending you over there? Think about Paul's journey of church planting. Paul's traveling around the world, and he's planting and he's strengthening churches in the name of Christ to the glory of God. He's doing that work by Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6. We read this, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, we sought to go out into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Paul had these plans, and they're good plans. I want to preach the gospel to people that don't know Jesus. And so I'm going to Asia. And then the Holy Spirit says, "No, you're not. I forbid that. Instead, you're going to Galatia." And Paul says, "Okay, Galatia it is. Maybe Bithynia. I love to preach the gospel in Bithynia." And God says, "No, Paul, I'm not going to allow that. And so Troas and ultimately Macedonia, it is. The Holy Spirit repeatedly redirected Paul, answering Paul's plans with different plans coming straight from the mind and the purpose of an almighty God. And so God, does God not hold the sovereign right to do so? Of course he does. Does he not have the authority to dictate the course of our lives and our ministries, even if it doesn't line up with what we desire? Think about Jonah. God, I don't want to preach repentance in Nineveh. And so I'm going to plan to hop on a boat and go in the opposite direction to Tarshish. Until God steps in and he provides an answer and he ordains, no, you're going to Nineveh. Even if it means I cause a great storm to come on the sea and a great wind to blow and a great fish to swallow you and to spit you up, you're going to Nineveh. And doesn't God retain the right to redirect him even if that wasn't what Jonah wanted to do? Does God not have the right to say, Ryan, I know you're trying to give me a caveat here and saying ministry is off the table, but I see what you don't, and I know better, and my plan is different, and it's full of grace, and so I'm going to break you of your sin, and I'm going to break you of your pride, and I'm going to call you into the ministry. And does he not have the right to do so? Doesn't Proverbs 19:21 say, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. This reality, God's purposes, his plan, which are fixed in eternity, can even make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Just look at verse 4 of our main text here. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, right? The purposes of God have been established. They're fixed in eternity, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God even ordains the steps of the wicked, judging them in justice for a purpose that brings him glory. And he's the sovereign God of the universe. Doesn't he retain the right and the authority and the sovereignty to do so? Of course he does. I think you get the point. Verse 1 of our text, it teaches us a whole lot about God's rule and his authority and his power and his sovereignty, about who he is and who we are. And so there's tension here in the text. And maybe you can feel it this morning because the text is not telling us not to plan. But it is reminding us in wisdom that the Lord ultimately governs these plans. And yet how often through life, and as I answer this question for myself, as I've reflected on it throughout the week, the answer is a lot for me, but how often do we get frustrated in life or disappointed or even crushed when our plans get redirected or they are unrealized because we have failed somewhere along the way to approach each day with a reverent and submissive awareness that our plans are subject to God's answer every day. That means today, and that means tomorrow, and that means every day after that. And when we're not approaching life in that way, man, life gets frustrating. Because how many of us sit in the room today, 14 and 15 years later, and our lives look exactly as we thought they would? And yet God has a plan. And he's sovereign. And so let the wisdom of the text encourage you to approach each day as governed by the Lord, to approach each day with a submissive heart posture, bringing every plan to the Lord. I'm not boasting in myself and my plans. Your will, God. May your will be done. And then like Paul, will we immediately answer with open, empty hands, not holding on to anything of this life, holding on to Jesus. You want me to go to Macedonia? Of course. I'm going to Macedonia. I had a bus ticket booked for Bithynia, but yes, Lord, I'm going to throw that away or give it to someone else. I'm going to Macedonia. One commentator looks at these verses and writes this: the wise live day by day, trusting the outcome to God and being grateful to God for whatever he grants. Is that us? Is that you? Who governs our plans? Ultimately, the Lord governs our plans. Question number 2, who evaluates our plans? Well, as we seek to answer that question, the text once again is going to teach us that in making plans, it's good to recognize that God measures our motives. That's what we pull out of verse 2. He measures our motives. While verse 1 gave us this contrast between our plans and the Lord's answers, verse 2 is going to contrast how we view those plans with how the Lord views those plans. And one thing that we can derive from the verse is that our view of those plans tends to be radically off-center, right? Look at the verse. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, right? The phrase in his own eyes speaks to the self-deception that we experience as we make our own plans. We look at them, we look at our ways, we look at our plans, we look at our lives, and we think, man, this is good. It's pure. These plans and actions, they're innocent, they're righteous, they're upright, they're without error, and yet in our sin, how often is that really true? Right? Don't we have a blind spot in our lives, not seeing the pride or the selfishness that can lurk around in our hearts as we make our plans? It's easy for us to be self-deceived in that way. I can tell you that that was true of me many times over the years, but when I was sitting in that room with my roommate, I really genuinely thought, man, God is going to love this because I'm submitting to him and I'm seeking him and I'm laying down my life, everything but. He's going to love this prayer. And I really felt like, man, this is genuine and this is just what the Lord wants. And obviously, in retrospect, I can look back and say, no, that I wanted him to give me an answer that made me happy. I wanted him to give me an answer that gave me some sort of security in the world. But there was so much self-seeking, prideful, me-centered stuff holding those prayers up, which I was blind to in the moment. Our view is off and off. It's full of self-deception, and yet the Lord's view is perfect. And he clearly sees what is going on in our hearts as we make our plans. The verse says, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Now, when the text says that the Lord weighs the spirit, that word weighs, doesn't it evoke images in us? Doesn't it draw our minds to this idea of a weights and scales and measuring, of putting a standard of weight over on this side of the scale, and then the thing we're measuring over here so that we can see and gauge what this actually weighs in comparison to the standard of weight over here. It's talking about the Lord measuring and evaluating, and according to the text, the thing that the Lord is measuring and evaluating is our spirit. In other words, the Lord evaluates our inner selves. This is talking about our motivations, our inner motivations. And he's measuring them against his high holy standard, not our low compromised one. And so the Lord knows our hearts as we make and we execute these plans even better than we do. And the Lord cares about what is happening beneath the surface of our plans. Just think about that for a moment. Isn't there a weightiness to coming up against the reality that the Lord weighs the Spirit? That he measures out the motivations in your heart as you walk through life. I mean, that's weighty, especially when we read on and we realize that the Lord responds to our heart condition, which drives our living with critical seriousness. Let me show you an example. One of them is here in verse 5 for us. God looks beneath our plans to the motives of our heart, and according to God's word, he justly punishes the wicked. Look at that verse. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So be assured, he will not go unpunished. God abhors our prideful hearts, and we can't get away with it. He sees it. He knows. He's looking underneath the exterior stuff into our hearts, their motivations as we make plans and we live our lives. And he is not pleased with our pridefulness. And yet God looks beneath our plans and the motives of our hearts, and he graciously blesses the righteous. Look at verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When our ways are planned out in righteousness, generally speaking, it's going to be good for us. Remember, the Proverbs are giving us some general principles here. It's not saying that you follow Christ and life is going to be super easy and comfortable. That's not what this is saying, but there, God's going to be with you, and God's going to bless your life in a number of ways. Verse 8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. I mean, God is saying it's better to have a little here with a whole lot of righteousness in here than everything out here with a bunch of injustice in here, right? The Lord's estimation is this, that righteousness is more valuable than material things. And so the second question, who evaluates our plans, is pretty clear. Again, it's a resounding answer coming straight from the pages of God's word. It's the Lord. And so as we make our plans, let's recognize that God, first and foremost, he's measuring our hearts. And as we lay our plans at his feet, how good is it for us to do so in repentance? asking the Lord, God, please give me a clear vision of my blind spots. What kind of pride, what kind of selfishness, what kind of sin is lurking around in my heart that I just don't see? Please mature me in that way. Help me to submit to your answer. Asking the Lord to forgive us for our sin and help us to turn from it and walk with him. And since God ultimately governs our plans, and since the Lord evaluates our hearts, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in this place where in making plans, we are to commit our lives to the Lord. And that is the answer to the third question. What do we do with our plans? We commit them along with our whole lives to the Lord. And to no surprise, committing our lives to the Lord, it begins at the heart, right? Since God weighs the motives of our hearts as we make plans and we live our lives, it is imperative for the condition of our heart to please the Lord. And for our hearts to please the Lord, that means the guilt and the stain of our sin has got to be cleaned away. Verse 6 is going to address that. Look at verse 6 with me. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Now, within the Old Testament, God shows his steadfast love and faithfulness to his people by giving them an opportunity for temporary atonement through obedience and adherence to the Old Testament sacrificial system. But as we know, the sacrificial system was intended by God and perfectly designed to be insufficient in that way, right? Because it was always pointing to a greater sacrifice and the once-for-all sacrifice that would provide lasting, permanent atonement from our sin. And Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. And as we know, Jesus, the Son of God, leaves heaven and perfectly God and perfectly human, becomes flesh and he walks among us. And while all we can do is sin, he lives this perfect life that we never could have lived. And he goes to the cross, and on the cross of Jesus Christ, the sin of humanity falls on him. And he bears the curse of our sin. And the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus to the point where he's described in the Bible as becoming sin for us. And he takes our punishment. And he dies and he's buried and he raises from the grave. And when he raises, he conquers Satan, sin, and death for us, which we never could have done on our own. And so God has looked down on us and he said, you can't purify your heart. You can't do it. You can't be good enough. You can't be moral enough. You can't be religious enough. There's nothing you can manufacture. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can work towards in your own strength and effort apart from Jesus Christ that will purify your heart. And so I'm leaving and I'm coming to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. So that when we, these sinful people, far from God, dead in our sin, would turn to Jesus and repent of our sin and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning to you in faith. And I'm trusting that what you've done on the cross is everything I need to purify my heart, to wash me clean, to draw me into the family of God as his precious adopted child, to secure eternity forever. I believe that you'll do it. And I believe in you, Jesus. And I trust you. You're my Lord and my Savior. When we do that, he saves us by his grace. And it's all by grace. Some of us have heard that gospel message time and time and time again. For years, but how good is it to be washed in it once again? It's all by grace. If you sit here, one of God's redeemed, it's not because of anything that you've done. And it's not because of you being good enough. It's because Jesus loved you and he did it for you. So just bask in the grace of Jesus today. Committing our lives to the Lord, it begins there. Fearing the Lord, turning away from evil, repenting of our sin, turning to Jesus in faith. And then as those who have been redeemed and washed clean by Jesus, we get to commit the rest of our time here on earth to the God who has suffered so much to save us, right? That's verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord. Commit your work to the Lord. The word commit, I love this word. I love this word. It literally means to roll or to roll over. That's what the word means. And so we can imagine as we read this word in verse 3, this giant stone symbolizing our work and our lives and our effort and our plans. And we can imagine ourselves rolling that stone over to Jesus and leaving it over there with him, right? The text gives us that image. I mean, what an image that is. No longer making plans for ourselves independent of God, But like Paul and like James and like Solomon and like all the saints before us, planning and working and living for Christ with these hearts that are overflowing with the joy of knowing Jesus Christ our Savior. And look at the beautiful blessing that comes when we do that, when we roll our plans and our lives and our work over to the Lord and we leave them with Him. Verse 3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Isn't that the promise you want to hear this morning? Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. If we roll out our work and our labor and our lives to the Lord will establish our plans. Does that mean that in His sovereign plan, He's going to give us everything we want when we want it? And that life is going to be easy and comfortable and problem-free? Absolutely not. It does mean the sovereign God of the universe is going to make our plans steadfast and firm and sure according to His awesome will. And so that's the encouragement of the text. And so as you survey your life, let the wisdom of God this morning exhort you to commit your life to the Lord, to roll your work and your effort and your plans over to Him. That's going to take humility. That's going to take recognizing, you know what, my time on earth is not about me. It's about Jesus, and it's for Jesus. That's going to take trust. Trust that God knows what we don't, and God knows better when we don't. Trust that when God calls us to sacrifice, when God calls us to walk through a difficult season, when God calls us to pay the cost of being His disciple, we roll the stone of our plans over to the God of the universe, trusting He's going to establish my plans according to His will. Committing our lives to the Lord is also going to take dependence upon the Lord in prayer. So these are some tidbits on how we actually do this. Prayer. How awesome is it that God invites us to join Him at the throne, and we can do it in prayer? Prayers like that might look something like this. Lord, this is the desire of my heart, but Your will. Lord, I'm planning this, and yet redirect me if You see a better path. Lord, the last verse of our text, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Would You, God, please establish my steps? Lord, I know that You weigh the spirit, and so please sanctify anything in me that is not upright as I make this decision. And then committing our lives to the Lord means obeying God's word, planning and working to the end of Christ's glory, just like Paul, who immediately went to Macedonia. Obedience. And so when God redirects us to Macedonia or to Nineveh or to honor Him in whatever nuance of life He's calling us to, we obey. And so these Proverbs this morning have instructed us that the Lord sovereignly rules over our plans, and so it's wise for us to commit our plans to the Lord with hearts that have been made righteous by Jesus Christ. In wisdom, commit your plans to the Lord. Acknowledge His sovereignty. Pursue His glory. Depend upon Him in prayer. Resolve that your work and your planning each day is for Him. Commit your plans to the Lord. Join me in a word of prayer.